Welcome to Gospel-Centered Living, the radio ministry of Christ Community Church in Tucson, Arizona. If you'd like information about our church or would like to download any of our messages, our website is cccTucson.org. We hope you'll worship with us on Sunday at 9 a.m. or 10:45 a.m. or join us on Wednesday nights at 6:30 for Bible study. We pray that today's message will help you grow in your relationship with Christ and in the knowledge of His perfect Word, the Bible. Let's join Dr. Stephen Ingino, the lead teaching pastor of Christ Community Church, for part two of this message from God's Word.
The flip side of this is that there are employers who aren't honest. They essentially steal from their employees. They don't pay them accurately, or they don't pay them overtime as they should, or they skirt tax laws or do things off the books to make a profit, but it's dishonest. A Christian worker must be honest and trustworthy, and a Christian boss must be honest and fair. In Colossians 4:1, we read this. Look at Colossians 4. Masters, provide your slaves with what is right and fair, because you know that you also have a master in heaven. Some Christian bosses aren't treating their employees fairly, and they need to repent and to ask God to help them to stop focusing on profits alone and to begin caring about their employees made in God's image, loving their neighbor as themselves, treating people the way they want to be treated. Employers must ask God to help them to see their work as witness and worship and to remember their accountability to Christ, our Master. Justin Martyr wrote in the second century that those around believers should be ready to hear about Christ by either watching the Christians' lives or by doing business with them. In Ephesians 4:28, we read, "The thief must no longer steal. Instead, he must do honest work with his own hands so that he has something to share with anyone in need." Don't pilfer, don't steal, not even Post-its, pens, and paper clips. They're not yours. The three P's of office supplies, Post-its, pens, and paper clips. Work hard so that you can provide for your family, 1 Timothy 5, and help those in need, as we saw in Ephesians 4. And if you're an employer, don't steal what rightfully belongs to your employee. Pay them fairly. Respect their need for rest. Don't try to work them to death. Do we do our work honestly in submission to Christ, our King? Let me tell you about one revival that swept through the tiny country of Wales, part of the UK during the early 1900s. Over 100,000 people responded to the gospel and came to faith in Christ during this revival in Wales. These saved workers began making restitution, which unexpectedly created severe problems for the shipyards along the coast of Wales. You see, over the years, workers had stolen all kinds of things. Everything from wheelbarrows to hammers had been stolen. However, as people sought to be right with God, they started to return what they had taken, with the result that soon the shipyards of Wales were overwhelmed with returned property. There were such huge amounts of tools and machinery being returned that several of the yards actually put up signs asking the men to stop. One sign read this: "If you have been led by God to return what you have stolen, please know that the management forgives you and wishes you to keep what you took." If an employer today mentioned God in the sign, he'd be sued by the ACLU, but this revival was powerful. The simple truth that we see in Scripture is that because Jesus finished his work on the cross and saved us by his grace, not our works, but by his grace, he wants us to then work for his glory. He finished his work on the cross, we do our work for his glory. We work honestly in response to the finished work of Jesus Christ. As one author put it, followers of Jesus ought to be great workers with a great attitude. It honors God, and it's fundamental to financial wisdom. So the eighth commandment for financial peace: you shall work honestly. What's the ninth commandment for financial peace? Number nine, you shall look forward to the final audit. Let's read 2 Corinthians 5, verse 9. "Therefore, we also have as our ambition, whether at home or absent," and that means whether we're in the body or with the Lord. At home in the body, he talks about earlier, or absent from the body. He said, whether we're at home in the body or absent from the body, it's our ambition to be pleasing to him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may be recompensed or receive what is due or be repaid for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. What is the judgment seat? We talked about this in part one of the message on 10 key events in prophecy, but I'll share some more details now. The judgment seat, which comes from the Greek word bema, a lot of people say bema, but it's really bema. It was the name of a raised platform with steps that led up to it in Grecian arenas or in the city where the rulers of people sat. From this seat, rules were enforced in the games and rewards were given out to the athletes who competed, let's say in the Olympic Games. The bema also referred to a raised platform in the city square, which functioned like a judge's bench in a courtroom. We saw this one in Corinth on our last church trip. That's the same one that Paul stood before in Acts 18. And in Paul's day, it was covered with marble. In essence, the bema was a court of justice where people came to have their grievances redressed. And it was also where athletic competitions were judged and crowns or prizes were handed out. The bema is where your works as a believer will be judged. The bema, the judgment seat of Christ. Your life will be examined so that you can be rewarded. And the Bible says in many places that these rewards will have an impact on our experience in Christ's kingdom. Now, this is not a judgment regarding our sins because Jesus already paid the penalty for your sins. And the end of Hebrews 9 says that Jesus will return without reference to sin. Not to deal with our sin is the idea. The sin issue has been taken care of at the cross when Jesus received your judgment in your place and said, "It is finished, paid in full." But as Romans 14:12 says, our salvation doesn't lessen our accountability to God. Look at Romans 14:12. So then each one of us will give an account of himself to God. Well, why does it say this? In 2 Corinthians, it says, a judgment seat of Christ here is given an account to God because Jesus is God. Take a look again at 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10, as the NIV puts it. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. Now, the word for bad here is the Greek word phallos, which more literally means worthless or inferior in quality. The Holman Christian Standard Bible translates this last phrase as whether good or worthless. See, there are different Greek words for bad or evil, like poneros or kakos. But those words aren't used here. The word for worthless is. We might call these things which are done by us bad good works or worthless works. What makes these things worthless? They're done with the wrong motive. They're good things in themselves, but done for selfish reasons. How do we know this is about judging motives? Well, look at 1 Corinthians 4, verse 5. Therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts. And then each man's praise will come to him from God. So Christ will evaluate what we said and did and why. And in a number of Christ's parables, it's absolutely clear that financial stewardship is on the agenda for that discussion at the judgment seat. So this is a huge warning for us. That if we don't handle our finances in a way that honors God, if we don't use our resources to further the Great Commission, if we're not responsible in how we give, save, and spend with eternal priorities in mind, we'll lose rewards in heaven. At the judgment seat of Christ, Christ will examine how you manage his resources, the time, talents, and treasures he gave you, and whether you did things for his glory or not as your motive. He'll examine the quality of your works. Now, as Ephesians 2 says, we're saved by grace through faith apart from works. But God has good works for us to do after we're saved. So are you being a good steward of the resources God has entrusted you with? Are you seeking to be a blessing to others or are you living selfishly? Are you working hard to the glory of God? In fact, to connect our last point about working honestly with the judgment seat of Christ, your work, your job will come up when you give an account of your life to Jesus Christ. In Ephesians 6, there's a parallel passage with Colossians 3 about work. working diligently, working sincerely, respecting our bosses, and remembering that Christ is ultimately our boss. But listen to what the Apostle Paul writes about work and rewards, no doubt referring to the judgment seat of Christ, starting in Ephesians 6, verse 7. With good will render service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good thing each one does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether slave or free. We'll receive something back from the Lord, a reward for Christ-honoring, honest, diligent work. Now, look what Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 3 about a coming judgment and reward, something that the Corinthians would easily understand with the Bema in their city. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 11. For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it because it is to be revealed with fire. And the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which he has built on it remains, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. Christ is the building inspector, and he will examine whether or not we lived our lives as those who build with worthy materials or worthless materials. Some Christians squander the time, talents, and treasures that they have from God, and they will lose rewards. Some Christians don't live for Christ. They live for themselves. They don't get plugged into a church. They just hop around all over like consumers looking for whatever's best for them in this season of life rather than seeking to be a blessing to others and serving others. They don't serve in a ministry. They don't engage in the spiritual disciplines of Bible study and prayer in a meaningful way. They don't witness. They don't try to apply what the Bible says about marriage or parenting to their family. They don't really worship God with their lives as living sacrifices. They just want to skate by, and they'll suffer loss. The quality of their work will be revealed with purging fire. Not to mention that they will endure God's discipline before this during their life on earth. Hebrews 12. Now, it's strange to think that we will experience a sense of suffering loss in heaven, but it's true. And let me share something that I don't have time to prove or develop, but just trust me. Your sense of profound regret as Christ reveals how you built your life on wood, hay, and straw will be the most stinging feeling of regret that you've ever had. Why? Because in our fallen state, our heart, mind, soul, conscience, and emotions have been calloused by sin or blunted or dulled by sin. But in your redeemed, sinless state, when you hear Jesus say, I gave you 80 years on earth, countless blessings, died on the cross to save you, and yet you never gave faithfully to my work, you never witnessed, you never passionately pursued knowing me and my word, you rarely helped people in need as you could. When you hear that, you'll experience a sense of regret and remorse that you've never experienced in all of your life. We just read about it in 1 Corinthians 3. Now, will that last for an hour or throughout the millennial kingdom? I don't know. But there's no other way to explain how we will stand before Christ after we die, be rewarded or suffer loss, and actually experience some of these negative emotions in our redeemed state unless we can experience profound regret in heaven, at least at the judgment seat of Christ. In Erwin Lutzer's book, Your Eternal Reward, he writes this, imagine staring into the face of Christ, just the two of you one-on-one. Your entire life is presented before you. In a flash, you see what he sees. No hiding, no opportunity to put a better spin on what you did. No eternity to represent you. The look in his eyes says it all. Like it or not, that is precisely where you and I shall be someday. There's a story about a frustrated basketball coach named Cotton Fitzsimmons who had an idea that he used one time to motivate his team. Before the game, he gave them a speech that centered around the word pretend. Coach Fitzsimmons said, gentlemen, when you go out there tonight, instead of remembering that we're in last place, pretend we're in first place. Instead of being in a losing streak, pretend we're in a winning streak. Instead of this being a regular game, pretend this is a playoff game. With that, the team went out onto the basketball court, pumped up, but they were pummeled by the Boston Celtics. Coach Fitzsimmons was obviously upset about the loss. But one of the players slapped him on the back and said, "Cheer up, coach. Just pretend we won." It's a funny story, but you know, I think there's a sobering point, a lesson maybe, that you can pretend all you want, but a loss is still a loss. And some of us try to make it look like we're doing well in our walk with the Lord, but perhaps it's all pretend. And when we stand before the judgment seat of Christ, we'll realize that the all-knowing King, Jesus, knows the difference between pretend Christianity and real Christianity. He knows our thoughts, the secrets of our hearts, our motives. He knows every careless word we've spoken. He knows whether we just show up to put on a show on Sunday or whether we really follow him through the rest of the week. And since this will impact our experience in his kingdom and there is an eternal nature to the rewards, I pray that we'll serve the Lord with reverence and truly honor him in all that we do. We must ask him to give us the grace and the power by the Spirit to build on his foundation with gold, silver, and precious stones. That's a holy life, a generous life, a caring and a loving life that seeks his glory and is sold out for him. Now, don't get me wrong. I don't think God wants us to be motivated by fear, though there is a sense in which we should be scared of losing rewards and seeing Christ's disapproval. But the real motivation is Christ's love. Because look what the Word of God says in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 14. "For the love of Christ compels us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all, so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf." The love of Christ compels us. And remember, as 1 Corinthians 3 said, "The fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which he has built on it remains, he will receive a reward." I mean, what a gracious God that he would even reward us. We don't deserve anything, not salvation and not rewards. But he's chosen to reward our good works. He's decided to give us incentives and to bless us in ways we can't imagine until we receive our reward. So let's be like the stewards in Matthew 25 who faithfully manage their master's resources and look forward to their master's return. They heard in Matthew 25, 21 and 23, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things." That's the reward. "Enter into the joy of your master." Profound regret or Christ's joy in our hearts await us at the judgment seat of Christ. So the ninth commandment for financial peace is number 9, you shall look forward to the final audit. The 10th commandment is an easy one to grasp, but not as easy to apply. Number 10, you shall teach your children about stewardship. Now, maybe your children are grown, so maybe you can teach your grandchildren. There's other people you can teach, but it's just a principle that you should teach your children about stewardship. Now, it's easy in the sense that you can begin to fulfill number 10 by just going over commandments 1-9 with your children. We also have a helpful article on our website about teaching your children wisdom from Proverbs. And a few of those topics deal with work and money. You'll see it under the resource button, and then it says Parenting Study Guide. And I shared a 3-part series on parenting that covers a lot more from June of 2011 that you can download through iTunes, as well as some other messages from the Ephesians and Colossians series on parenting. And Randy Alcorn's book, Managing God's Money, has a really great chapter about how to teach your children to manage God's resources, and it includes some really great practical tips and creative ideas. Listen to what Randy writes, though, at the beginning of that chapter. He says, "Home is where character is built, habits are developed, and destinies are forged. Children imitate everything we do, whether important or unimportant, healthy or unhealthy. Sometimes our children will fail to listen to us. Rarely will they fail to imitate us." It would be fascinating if we had time to ask everyone, what did you learn from your parents about money? To be impulsive, to be worried, to be generous, to hoard, to flaunt. You can model credit card abuse, chronic debt, disobedience and giving to the Lord's work, materialism and affluenza. Or you can model wisdom, simplicity, humility, contentment, and generosity. We'll all model something. You can teach your children that God owns everything, teach them to have a plan, a budget, teach them to worship sacrificially, to learn to be content, to not rob God, to be generous to others, to work honestly, to live in light of the judgment seat of Christ. I know one family said they were going to get these messages so that they could listen to them with their children when they become teenagers. Another couple said that they want to go through Financial Peace University with their college-age daughter. This is all about discipleship, and discipleship includes teaching your child God's word. Since there are over 2,300 verses on financial stewardship, at some point you need to teach your children or teenager God's perspective on work and money and giving and savings and the temptations and problems associated with greed and coveting and debt and irresponsibility and materialism. Look what Ephesians 6 verse 4 says. Ephesians 6:4. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Instruct your children in the word of God. Deuteronomy 6 tells parents to pass God's commandments on to their children, to speak about God's word when you go to bed, when you get up, when you're traveling, whenever you can. Let's read Deuteronomy 6, verse 6. These words which I'm commanding you today shall be on your heart. So you have to know God's word. You shall teach them diligently to your sons and shall talk of them when you sit down in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise up. If the Bible talks about money more than faith and prayer combined, I think it's obvious that we need to pass on these teachings to our children. And remember, in the Great Commission in Matthew 28, when Jesus told us to go and make disciples of all nations, he said that included teaching them all that he commanded us. And there's enough in Matthew 6 alone that you could use to talk to your children about money, since making disciples happens at home and across the street and overseas. Prepare the next generation to do what Proverbs 3 says, honor the Lord from their wealth, and God will bless them for their obedience. You see, get this, we not only need to prepare an inheritance for our children, we need to prepare our children for their inheritance. Have you sat down and explained to your children about giving, saving, and spending, about the danger of credit cards, about what it means to serve God with his resources? Have you talked to your children about biblical principles for handling finances? Are you teaching them about the differences between wants and needs and why we must obey God in giving to the church for the spread of the gospel and the needs of the saints? Are you telling your kids what God's word says, that where your treasure is, there your heart will be also? See, this is not some peripheral issue. It's about worship. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be. The earlier resources I mentioned were for parents, but there's some great Crown financial resources for children from crown.org. I recommend the ABCs of Handling Money God's Way. It's by Howard and Beverly Dayton. It's in your sermon insert at the bottom. The book is designed for children. It's a great way for them to learn about financial stewardship. Howard Dayton wrote a book entitled Money Matters for Kids, which is excellent. Larry Burkett sells a children's bank called My Giving Bank, which has three sections for giving, saving, and spending to help children learn those important spiritual disciplines and priorities. There's also a children's version of Financial Peace by Dave Ramsey that you can get. The 10th commandment for financial peace, teach your children about stewardship. You shall teach your children about stewardship. Commit now to doing this for your child's spiritual development. So will you be faithful to God, a faithful steward of his resources? Will you, by the Holy Spirit, and in response to Christ's love, obey God's word about money and know his peace and blessings? The story is told of a beggar in India who saw a wealthy Raja or ruler come toward him. The ruler was riding in this beautiful chariot, and the beggar stood by the side of the road holding out his wooden bowl of rice as usual, hoping for a handout. To his surprise, the ruler stopped and demanded, "Give me some of your rice." The beggar was angry at the thought of such a wealthy man demanding some of his scarce supply of rice. He grudgingly gave the ruler one grain of rice. But the ruler said, "I want more." So the beggar gave him another grain. The ruler said, "More rice, please." By now the beggar was seething with resentment, but he lifted up his bowl and allowed the man to take one more grain of rice. After the ruler departed, the beggar looked into the wooden bowl of rice and noticed something glittering. It was a grain of gold the size of a grain of rice. He looked more carefully and found two more grains of gold. For every grain of rice he had given to the ruler, he had received a grain of gold in return. And the story reminds us, if we clutch our bowl of rice, we'll lose our reward. If we're faithful and give God each grain, he gives us gold in return. And the gold God gives will survive the fiery test at Christ's judgment seat and will endure forever as treasures in heaven.
If you'd like to visit Christ Community Church, we're located between Broadway and 22nd Street on Pantano Road. Our address is 7801 East Kenyon Drive, 85710. You'll find CCC to be a loving fellowship where people grow spiritually and reach out to make an eternal impact in the world. We offer hundreds of ministries each week to serve and encourage you and your whole family. Service times are 9 a.m. and 10:45 a.m. each Sunday. If you're looking for a church home, we hope to meet you when you visit Christ Community Church, and we pray that God's grace and peace will be yours now and forever. Until we meet again, stay in the Word, and may God richly bless you as you live a gospel-centered life.